I have about a half a dozen copies, extra, of the radio message I gave recently on the Jesus People movement. I will give them to you if you have a need for them. We're going to have them in print, God willing, but it'll be a few weeks yet. And I hope we're going to make a wide distribution of that particular study. It's timely. People are bewildered. They're confused. They don't know what to think of this mixture of hippie both appearance and actions and attitudes and the name of Jesus Christ linked with it. But they want to hold the young people. And the young people are getting away. So they've got to compromise and conform and bring Christ to conform to win the young people. Well, the Christ of the Bible is not a conformist. He's nonconformist. And it isn't up to any young person or old person to tell him, to tell Christ, to tell God how to speak to them and how to win them. He's God. It's his prerogative to say, you come the way I have said come, or you'll not be received. You don't tell me, God says, what to do or what not to do. I made you. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. You've got to get low, and then I'll come down to you. The Most High God, we're told back in Isaiah chapter 57, he dwells in the high and lofty place, and where else? In a humble and a contrite heart. He dwells in the high and lofty place and in the humble and the contrite heart. So you and I have got to get low for God to dwell in us, for him to get his message through to us. The question is whether we're ready to listen, whether we're ready to hear what he's got to say. And all of this talk about love, let's turn for a moment to John chapter 15. There are some statements of the Lord Jesus there that we do well to remember when we meet people who talk about love, love, but no doctrine. In other words, you believe anything you want to about how to be saved, and I'll believe something else, and you may be saved or lost, and I'll not take up with you whether you have to be water baptized to be saved or not. That'd get us into doctrine, you know. I'll not take up with you which church is true. That would get us into a discussion that we couldn't stay together then. No, we'll just preach Jesus and the love of Jesus. Well, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus of the Bible, John 15, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Beg your pardon. Thank you. 14. Excuse me. Same page as the 15th chapter. John 14, 21. Now verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. But, Lord, keep your mouth shut. We love you. We preach your love. We believe in your love. But don't speak to us. Keep your mouth shut. That's what they are saying when they say, we won't discuss doctrine. There are portions of what Christ has said that you dare not mention in the midst of us Jesus people and other types of so-called interdenominational meetings and efforts. Jesus Christ is Lord. And anytime we say, Lord, keep your mouth shut on anything, we're denying his lordship. We're denying his headship. We're taking ourselves out from the place spiritually where he can speak to us and where we can learn from him and have his blessing and approval. Don't you see that? If a man love me, he will keep my words. And you remember we read in John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. He that is of God heareth God's words. Where are we define God's words? That's what Rand was bringing out a while ago. We find them in the Bible, not just in a red letter New Testament edition that has written in red the words Christ spoke while he was here on earth. By the way, those red letter editions aren't all dependable. They've got some things in red that don't belong in red from the standpoint of being what the Lord was saying at the time he was on earth. Some of the things are in red that were written about Christ later on. But anyway, the Bible, if we're going to have a red letter edition, all of it ought to be in red. All of it ought to be in red because it's all the Word of God. It's all the inspired words of Christ. Some he spoke while he was on earth. Some he has spoken since he went back to the glory. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans now. Chapter 3. I have this card up here. I am not going to make but just a brief reference to it. I have been speaking, have given several messages from 1 Corinthians. You'll notice I have shown here that 2 Corinthians was written after 1 Corinthians. Well, that is obvious, of course, when you read 2 Corinthians. I cannot prove that 2 Corinthians was written before Galatians or before Romans. You'll notice that in our Bibles, the order of the books is not as I've illustrated on this chart. There is a reason, as I understand, for the physical arrangement of the books in the Bible. And this chart is illustrating truth from another aspect. And there's not a contradiction, in a sense, of truth at all. No matter what order you read these epistles in, they say the same thing. And if you read them with humble care, you'll get out of them what God wants you to get out of them. But it's interesting to note, though, from the scriptures themselves, when Paul's epistles are written, and the progression of revelation from heaven contained in those epistles. The revelation of God's changing program from his dealing with Israel nationally to his dealing with the Gentiles and taking out of both Jew and Gentile a people for his name and putting them into the church, the new man. It's interesting to note that transition and the fact that it took some years, the historical period of the book of Acts, and that it is revealed gradually in Paul's epistles. Well, Romans is one of Paul's epistles written during the transition period, during the book of Acts period. One of the clear proofs of that is from the first chapter, where Paul speaks in the 10th verse, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you. But he says in the 13th verse, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I have purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. That word let's an old English word meaning hinder. I've been hindered up to now, Paul says, from coming to you. Well, when we read the book of Acts, we read that Paul arrived in Rome in the last chapter of Acts, at the time, that is the time referred to there. So Romans was written before the time Paul arrived in Rome, as recorded in the last chapter of Acts. And when we go to chapter 15 of Romans, we get a little more specific information about when Romans was written. Beginning at verse 25. Romans 15:25. I'm not through with chapter 3 yet, so we're coming back to that. But now I go unto Jerusalem, Paul says, to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So that statement, now I go unto Jerusalem. Well, when was the last time Paul went to Jerusalem? What chapter in the book of Acts tells us that? Of the last time Paul went to Jerusalem. Yes, Acts chapter 21. So since Paul says here, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the last time he went is recorded in Acts chapter 21, then the book of Romans was written before Acts 21. In other words, it was written during the historical period of the book of Acts. It has in it much of truth about the transition, that is, that the truth that's a part of and applicable to the transition period and the changing over that was taking place. It is an explanation of some of the things that were happening at the time Romans was written. But the emphasis of the book of Romans is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and over and over and over again, and also to the Gentile, and also to the Gentile. An emphasis is made of Gentile salvation over and over again in the book of Romans, and the explanation is given in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of God's continued faithfulness to Israel too, but of how Israel was falling and being broken out of their special place of national favor, and that the Gentiles were being brought nigh. All of that's given us in the book of Romans. But particularly today, I want to ask us to read and meditate together, as we have time, from chapter 3 and perhaps on into chapter 4, on some of the glorious truths of the gospel that may be needed by I don't know how many here. I don't know how many of you here may have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I don't know how many of you here, even if you have made an acceptance of Christ, haven't yet seen what a wonderful thing it was that you did, and what a wonderful person it was you chose when you chose Christ, and what the righteous basis for God's forgiving you and receiving you unto Himself is. You may not have seen those truths for yourself. So I'll mention just this fact about Romans 1 and 2, that Romans 1 begins to tell us of God's faithfulness to man, but of how the ancient peoples, when they knew God, glorified Him not as God, but turned away from Him. Of how they were given over to a reprobate mind to do the things that were not convenient. And God gave them up to vile affections. And we read a description of awful, horrible things that are going on today in the world too, that are evidence of a world that's in the about keepers of the law, that if a Gentile keeps the law, even though he hasn't been physically circumcised, his uncircumcision will be counted circumcision. But of course there aren't any Gentiles that keep the law, so there aren't any Gentiles who are the circumcision in God's sight there. And if a Jew who has that physical ritual has had that performed on him, but he breaks the law, then the law, his breaking of the law, nullifies his physical circumcision. So the context is that a man has got to have perfectly kept the law from within him, or he's not a Jew acceptable with God. He's not a Jew in God's sight. So who is it that's a Jew inwardly? There was just one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, born as to the flesh an Israelite, born of the tribe of Judah, a Jew after the flesh. He alone kept the law from the heart. Now, there are going to be some spiritual Israelites one of these days who will have the law written in their hearts under the new covenant when God's kingdom is established and when God deals with Israel as a nation again. There at that time will be some spiritual Jews with circumcised hearts who will keep the law from the heart. But that time hasn't come yet. And Paul isn't dealing in the light of that future, but he's dealing with sinful Gentiles and sinful Israelites, giving God's inspired prosecution against them. And so he goes on in the third chapter. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, Paul says, is putting forth the idea that there'll be somebody arguing. Well, if we've been Jews after the flesh as to our birth, we've gone through the physical ritual, the initial ritual of the law system, and unless we've kept the law perfectly from the heart, we're not counted as Jews in God's sight. Well, what advantage then do we have as Jews? Or what good is it that we have physical circumcision? Well, he goes on to explain much every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews had committed to them the word of God. They spoken the oracles. You know the word oral. Some of you young people have been to oral surgeons. Well, that has to do with your mouth and your teeth being worked on and so forth. Some of you wear braces and all that because you need to for your teeth to be straight. That word oral. Well, the oracles of God have to do with the spoken word of God, the revelations of God, the truth of God. Unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Was there any advantage in that? I should say there was. There was also responsibility with it. There was advantage, but the advantages had responsibility. By the way, that's still true among us. Every truth you know, every bit of truth you know, adds to your responsibility. Now, I was argued with by a young lady the other day, well then I'd best not try to learn any truth. Because if I learn some, I'm going to be held responsible for it. Well, if you have the opportunity to get to know it and refuse to get to know it because you don't want to be responsible, you're still responsible. We're responsible for what we can know. God's fair. He's just. So don't think you can escape. None of us can escape responsibility. God has spoken. He has revealed himself. And we're all going to meet him and answer to him one of these days. And he knows every thought, every word, every attitude that any of us have ever shown. And by the way, this business of learn truth. When you take that attitude, you are rebelling against God in your heart. You're saying, I'll not listen to what he's had to say, so I won't be responsible for what he said. That's rebellion. And the Bible gives as the most basic definition of sin, sin is lawlessness. And what is lawlessness? Well, it's rebellion against authority. It's rebellion against the law, God's rule. So the most basic definition of sin in the Bible is rebellion against God. So anytime you take that attitude, you're a sinner. You're sinning right then, and you'll answer to God for it. To be held responsible. But let's read on, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? That is, some of the Jews. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Or the faithfulness of God ineffective? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Is that your attitude, by the way? Or have you got some human being that you regard above God? That you will be loyal to them, humanly speaking, even though they try to get you to go against God. Are you ready to say, well, pardon me, God has told me on this. I have much more obligation to him than any human being. And I know what he speaks is the truth. And he's my judge in the final analysis. So I'll listen to what he's got to say rather than you when you contradict him. Now, I'll appreciate if you'll show me what he said, if you'll remind me of what he said, help me to follow what he said, but he's the one who's true. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Or when thou judgest is the way this is given back in Psalm 51, David speaking these words. In other words, this is a quotation from Psalm 51, about God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, that is God in his sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged, or when he judges. Verse 5 goes on, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, if I do something wrong, and by way of contrast, that shows God as being so much more right, what about that? Wouldn't that be a good argument then for doing what's wrong? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm giving you some human arguments. God forbid. In other words, that's no argument. God is righteous who takes vengeance against the unrighteous. It isn't wrong for him. Even though somebody's unrighteousness commends his righteousness, He's still righteous in calling them to judgment and rendering vengeance on them. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Or if you're going to argue that way, you take away the basis on which God will judge mankind. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? In other words, let's tell a bunch of lies, and that'll make God's truth more apparent, and he'll be more glorified by way of contrast. Then he shouldn't judge me as a sinner if I've caused more glory to come to him by lying. Paul says, some will argue, I speak as a man. Verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, the old story, the end justifies the means. It's the principle on which most of the religious leaders in the world operate today. Billy Graham, so far as I know, is probably example number one of a man who goes against things he used to preach against. He used to preach, and he's gone against things he himself preached years ago. Compromise in order to get crowds, follow methods that will ensure his continued success in the support of religious leaders who he believes, as far as his preaching is concerned, he believes are wolves in sheep's clothing. But after all, you've got to get people to hear the gospel and look at those crowds that are hearing the word, and so anything justifies that. The main thing to do is to get souls saved. And how do we go about that? Well, shall we say, well, Lord, I don't care about the method you've revealed. I think I've got better organizing abilities than you. I think I know best how to reach people. And I can reach them and save them for your name's sake by ignoring many things you've had to say and by putting my inventions and plans in the place of yours. I'll do evil that good may come. The end justifies the means. It's the same thing, you see, said with different words. But Paul says that those who say that we say that, their damnation is just. As we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, Paul here is just removing every kind of argument from having any basis for standing, leaving men just as sinners. In other words, any way a sinner wants to argue to try to justify himself and make it look like God couldn't be just in pronouncing wrath and condemnation on him, Paul is dealing with all those different kinds of reasonings and arguments. And the end result is God is just. He is going to judge the world. And men are going to answer to him. He's true, and let him be true and every man a liar. And then he goes on in somewhat plainer terms in verse 9, that is plainer, because it's more easily discernible as we read. What then, are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. We've before proved. Well, he did that in chapters 1 and 2. He proved there, and in the verses earlier here in Romans 3. He before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. By the way, that means you as to your natural character. That means you as to the type of person you were born. Now, you may take offense. I remember some years ago, some of us were down in MacArthur Park, and there was a great big husky bruiser, I'll call him that, that wanted to argue with Brother Maurice Johnson, who by this time was, I guess, maybe 70 years of age, gray-haired, not very big physically, not very heavy, he was stronger than he looks, but anyway, this fellow was really taking exception. And Brother Maurice thought, well, maybe I can reach him this way, and said something about your mother would be ashamed. Don't you bring my mother into this. Oh boy, all of a sudden he was incensed at the idea. He was going to defend his mother, and he just almost, we thought, was going to poke somebody. I saw Lauren Johnson standing there, great big fellow, my brother Maurice, and I know it was hard for him to hold back, But Brother Johnson was preaching God's word. And he just stood there, and he just pressed his point. And this fellow got wilder and more unreasonable and pushed him in the chest. And he said, if you weren't an old man, I'd... And he threatened to hit him right in the face. And Brother Marie said he didn't know but what he would, but he said, I wasn't frightened at all. But anyway, he was giving truth. Now, don't any of you hear when I bring out, there's none righteous, no, not one, that you didn't inherit a good insides, good nature from your mother and father. Don't think I'm slandering your mother and father. There's not a mother and father here but what that's true of, naturally speaking. There's not a mother and father on earth but what that's true of, naturally speaking. They were sinners too. And when you were born of them, you were born a sinner. And you didn't become a sinner by sinning. You sinned because you were a sinner to start with. You were born a sinner. And then you sinned as a result of what you were. You simply lived out the life you had. You were selfish. You were greedy. You, when you got up big enough to play with toys and another little child was put in the room with you, you didn't want to share your toys. You had to be made to. You knew how to get angry when you were born. You didn't have to be taught those things. It's kind of like in the world around us. The weeds grow just so naturally. But you try to get a good lawn growing, beautiful flowers, and keep them growing. And where the flowers die out, the weeds somehow just keep growing, and the thorns and the thistles. That's the nature of the earth under the curse. And that's the nature of mankind as a result of Adam and Eve's sin and fall in Eden. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. With your natural mind, you haven't any capability whatsoever of understanding God and His truth. I don't care how many colleges you've gone to, how many Bible study courses you've taken where you study about the Bible but don't study the Bible itself, but study in order to find fault with the Bible so you don't have to pay attention to it. Those are the words that describe the Bible courses that are offered in colleges and are being offered, beginning to be offered in high schools, and in most cases are offered in the seminaries and Bible training schools of our land. J. Vernon McGee, until recently, pastor of the Church of the Open Door, heard across the country in Bible teaching programs, gives a lot of truth, but mixed with enough error that the truth... Doesn't bring him into suffering the offense of the cross. I have a booklet in which he says, I am the product of a Presbyterian home. I attended a Presbyterian prep school. I graduated magna cum laude from a Presbyterian seminary. And he said, I can tell you that you can go through those schools and never open your Bible and pass with high marks. I have that from J. Vernon McGee in writing. And that's true. He spoke the truth. We find that out when we talk with some of these preachers that have graduated. As was mentioned a while ago, they've got their opinions. They've been taught this opinion and that opinion. By the way, don't make a habit of it, but if you just happen to listen in to the program preceding ours on Sunday mornings, from KBIG, you will hear the perfect example, as far as I'm concerned, of human opinions being expressed. Not the Word of God, but the product. He's the pastor of the Avalon Community Church. Yes, this morning he mentioned that the writer of the book of Hebrews wasn't acquainted with evolution. He wasn't acquainted with evolution, but they don't teach. The world is against God, that's all. The religious world, not that there aren't Christians in the various denominations, because there doubtless are. There are doubtless saved people in the Methodist, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, the Pentecostal, the Roman Catholic. I've met some that I would hope from their testimony they understood what they were saying and they really believed what they were saying. But they hadn't understood enough to realize the contradiction of the religious training and system they were in to the salvation truth maybe they'd come to see. So I'm not suggesting that there are no Christians in the various denominations in Christendom. But I am saying that so far as the leaders, so far as the training, so far as the influence of the schools and of the programs of those, the training programs in the schools, they're not to bring people to the Word of God, but to turn people from the Word of God. It's just that simple and clear. There's none righteous. There's none that understandeth. People do not naturally understand the things of God. There is none that seeketh after God, verse 11 goes on. Well, that's true naturally of all of us. And if God hadn't sought us, where would we be? I like to go back to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had disobeyed God, and immediately they tried to cover up. They were instantly aware of their guilty condition, and they began to sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, we're told. Took those leaves off the trees, and of course they were cut off from the source of their life. They became dead leaves. Sewed them together to cover their nakedness. But they didn't do the job. Because we read that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and then went and hid themselves behind the trees of the garden. But in spite of that, in spite of their not seeking after God, but running to hide from Him because of the condition of heart they'd come to be in, God called them. God knew, of course, all things, so He knew what had happened. But still He called, Adam, where art thou? And Adam answered Him and said he was naked and he'd gone to hide. God said, who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee not to eat? And he said, well, it's all my wife's fault. And his wife said, well, it's all the serpent's fault. And then God began talking to the serpent. Then He talked to the woman. And then He finally came to the man. He let him pass the buck. And then He went back and came back around to them. But He gave the wonderful promise to them of the Savior that would come. But in their lost condition, by the way, that's so important to remember. Christianity is as old as the first man and woman. Christianity is as old as the first man and woman. God told Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman who would come to bruise the serpent's head. We read last night in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, that through death, that is, Christ took flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, He's the promised seed of the woman. And the promise of His coming was repeated over and over and over again down through the generations of mankind until He came. Now we live several generations since He came. They, before He came, looked forward to His coming. We, since He has come, look back to the fact that He's come. But in each case, we believe what God has told us about Him. And so we're saved the same way, so far as what's required of us. We're historically from a different standpoint. They look forward, we look back. But it's all looking to Christ, His death for our sins on the cross, His burial, His going to hell for 3 days and nights, and then being raised from the dead the third day when the justice of God that demanded our death was satisfied. But back again, we're still reading here about the natural man. And I took you back to Adam and Eve to illustrate the condition of the natural man instantly. The first man after the fall, Adam, their natural response was not to seek after God. But God sought them. And by the way, He's still seeking sinners. He's still calling sinners. And we have the ability to respond. I'm so glad I don't believe the horrible doctrine of extreme predestination. That no one has the ability to respond to God's call. Unless God Himself gives you new birth and new life and faith. And then, because He gave you the faith, you can believe. But there's some others over here He doesn't give faith to. And so they'll be lost and go to the hell in the lake of fire because God didn't give them faith. Well, whose fault is it then? It all goes back to God. He's to blame for it all then. He's to blame for everything. And therefore, it's all a farce. Those who believe in extreme predestination, that God in his sovereignty ordains everything that happens, they ought to take the attitude, well, it's not up to me as to whether I get out of bed in the morning or not. So you may expect me at work or not. Maybe God's ordained that I won't get up in the morning. That'd be an excuse for you, wouldn't it? God's ordained whether I eat breakfast in the morning or not. So I don't know whether I'll eat breakfast or not. It just all depends on whether he's foreordained it. And if he's foreordained that I eat breakfast, he'll cause me to want to, and I'll do it, and I have no responsibility. See, that's the end. That's the conclusion. And it's just one of the ways people use to try to escape responsibility to God, and it's exactly what Paul's arguing against in the book of Romans here, in these first three chapters. Go back again. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Open your mouth and it's a grave. And what comes out of a grave? Where there's a stinking corpse. Christ said, from within, out of the heart of man proceedeth evil surmisings, murders, adulteries, fornication, lasciviousness, all kinds of wickedness comes from within the heart of man. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you've got that kind of a heart, and every man, naturally speaking, does have, and you open your mouth and your throat, what is it? It's just an open grave. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. They've been pretentious. They haven't been truthful. The poison of asps is under their lips. Some of you boys and girls may not know that an asp is a poison snake. We are more familiar with rattlesnakes. Well, the asp, I understand, doesn't have a rattle. It just sneaks up on you and bites you like a copperhead or some other type of poisonous snake. Well, the people, naturally speaking, will bite you with a poison bite when you're not expecting it, when you're not looking. Is that the kind of people, by the way, you like to keep company with? Their throats, they open it, it's just the things from the grave coming out. Their tongues, you can't be sure about what they're saying. They double tongue, whatever suits their selfish interests and purpose. And if you get in the way, they'll bite you with a poison bite. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Somebody has this true of them. There's plenty of blood being shed in the world. There's plenty of cursing and bitterness. It's one thing for us to look around at others who are more openly blood shedders, bloodthirsty, curse, express bitterness. It's one thing to look around at others. It's another thing for us to say, well, wait a minute now. What's characteristic of me? Well, maybe you haven't outwardly done all these things. Maybe you had training from a child. You learned some good manners. You learned that it pays for you to be nice to other people, at least outwardly. And for that reason, you've learned to be pretty nice. You've learned that a certain degree of conformity to what other people think and feel is necessary for you to get along in the world to your best selfish advantage. So you haven't actually done outwardly or spoken outwardly what's described here. But did you know that God says this is your picture? If you haven't been saved from sin, if you haven't had Christ come to live in you and make you a different person, look at verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Is that the way you're headed? Destruction and misery. My, when I think of the young people that have come to this area, and especially of the ones that have ended up on Sunset Boulevard, Hollywood and Vine, come from all over the country, thronged here, runaways from home, runaways from school, drop out, cop out, find a source for dope, find some way that they can find sensual pleasure and pass the time, not have to face themselves, not have to think of the future, but they want to escape. And so they've come to the West Coast to escape. They've come to Hollywood. And they see some things that for just a little while maybe has a little interest for them, because they maybe have never seen such things before. You'll see some things, all right, Hollywood and Vine, but don't go there just to see. If you don't go there with the armor of God, if you don't go there with the kind of love in your heart for people that causes you to despise the lusts of the flesh that would be appealed to by such sights as are there, you best stay away from there. But anyway, when I think of the young people who are destroying themselves, who are utterly miserable, it saddens me. Makes me say, well, what can we do? Well, I know some of the causes socially. I know some mothers and fathers have been at fault. By the way, while I'm thinking of it, I meant to mention last Sunday, I said I had something else to say and I'd forgotten what it was. Well, I finally remembered. Some of us went to court the other day and stood before Judge Carr in the federal court down here in the Kenneth Yacht case. And we had the judge rule that there was not, according to his understanding, sufficient legal grounds for a complaint to the federal court that he could honor, and therefore he dismissed the case. But he was a different man in his attitude from the first time we went before him. He had read the legal material we had presented, he had read the spiritual arguments, and he commended Brother Dalford Todd personally. He said, you're members of a fine church. He commended the church, and he said, I'm sorry I have to rule against you, and so forth. Well, we weren't disappointed by his ruling. It wasn't unexpected, but we're getting ready, expect to appeal on up to the Circuit Court of Appeals, a federal court higher, in regard to Brother Kenneth Yacht being fired from his job because he refused to join the labor union. Anyway, the judge made some remarks that I thought were very interesting. One of the reasons they were interesting was because they weren't new. They are remarks that we've heard made for years, for instance, by Brother Maurice Johnson. He said, why this country? He said, there are two things that a country can't stand. They cannot stand education, and they can't stand wealth. He said, in this country? He said, I don't mean science. We've made progress in science. In other words, technologically, we've made progress. We've built rockets, we've built planes, we've built bombs and cities and cars and so forth. We made a lot of progress in that realm. But he said, so far as intelligence is concerned, he said, this country is going downhill. Every nation that's gotten education and wealth has gone to pot. And he said, I don't know how far from the pot we are right now. And he seemed to indicate that he didn't think we were very far from it. He said, why the unions are ruling this country. So anyway, as far as he was concerned, he said, now if you go on up to the higher court, he said, and they rule that you have a just basis of complaint, he said, it won't take 30 minutes in this courtroom for you to get a ruling from me. So he indicated, as far as he personally was concerned, were it not that he was there to administer the law, to the degree that he understood in the case before him, anyway, we're going to the higher court, and they may order us to go back to him. And he has almost said that if you come back here at their order, you'll get a favorable ruling from me. But I wanted to bear out the fact. Even the world's wise men, and he's made it clear the first time we were before him that he was not a Christian. He said, why, your religion started with the Brahmins over in India. He said, have you read the history? Asked Dalford. And told us he'd read the New Testament in Greek and so forth. That's supposed to mean that he knew all about it. He quotes from the Bible. He quoted several times the other day in the courtroom. But he also made this statement. He said, well, there's a lot of talk about religion, but there's not much practicing of it. Well, here was Kenneth Yacht and some of the rest of us there because we wanted to practice what we believe. We didn't want to just be talkers. We were willing to practice if it meant loss of job, if it meant expenses of court hearings and so forth. We wanted to practice our religion, which includes appealing to Caesar according to the word of God in legal cases. But back again, the world, what condition is it in? Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's the way the world's headed. Can't stand wealth, can't stand education, going to pot. Verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. Could you find any better description of our country now and the world? The way of peace have they not known. And could you find a better description of people individually than this? We've got to go here, we've got to go there, we've got to be entertained, we've got to have something to fill our lives because we're so empty inside. We've got to have more outside. That's why we have to have so much religion, you know. People have got to have so much organization. They've got to have such fine buildings. They've got to have such upholstered pews. Some of you are pretty comfortable here, I suppose, this morning. Almost makes you wonder sometimes if we're not falling too easily the trends toward physical comfort. But anyway, there are different reasons. There's nothing wrong with sitting in a soft seat unless it makes you soft, and unless you seek it because you've got to have it, you know. You don't have anything on the inside, so you got to have it outwardly. Well, how long will these outward things last? Just as long as this carcass, this outward carcass lasts. Just that long. And then it'll be over? No, it won't be over. It won't be over. Then you'll meet God. Then you'll meet God. But let's read on here for a little bit. The way of peace have they not known. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. My, how vivid that is. No fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the world was guilty before God before the law was ever given. But at Mount Sinai, some Jews opened their mouths and said, all the Lord's spoken, we'll do. Well, the Gentiles as a whole had their mouths stopped, as we read in Romans 1. God came down and saw the men building the Tower of Babel, and he confused their tongues. He shut their mouths. They said, we'll build us a city. We'll make us a city. We'll build us a tower whose top unto heaven. We'll make us a name. We'll do, we'll do, we'll do. God saw what they did. God came down and God confounded their tongues. He shut their mouths. But then he called Abraham out of the scattered throng that resulted from that confusion of tongues. Called Abraham, called his son Isaac, gave them promises, repeated those promises to Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob who went down into Egypt and then came out under Moses. And then at the foot of Mount Sinai, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob opened their mouths. And God gave them the Ten Commandment law to shut their mouths. And so, whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Well, that's Israel. That every mouth may be stopped. Now, the other mouths were stopped already. But Israel needed their mouths stopped. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is saying that nobody's going to be righteous before God by keeping the Ten Commandments. That is, no fallen child of Adam, no sinner. As I believe it's Brother Johnson I've heard first from, Brother Maurice Johnson, that the law was not given, the Ten Commandments were not given as a ten-rung stepladder by which men could climb into heaven. But the law is rather a 10-foot-tall ruler, as it were, beside which men can stand and see how short they are. See how short they've come of what God said they had to measure up to in order for him to accept them. So that's why when a man stands up before the law, his mouth is stopped about what he'll do. He stands guilty. He stands condemned. He is thus given a knowledge of sin. But I'm certainly glad Romans 3 is not the end of the book of Romans. That is verse 20 here. I'm certainly glad that it doesn't stop there. But let's read on for a few more verses before we close this meeting. And please get this message. If you haven't, this is what I'm leading up to primarily, especially for any of you that may not yet have received Christ as your Savior. But now the righteousness of God without the law, without you trying to keep the Ten Commandments, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, in that case, the law means the books of the Bible found, written before Christ came, the so-called Old Testament. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to try to cover their nakedness. But when they heard the voice of the Lord God, they still realized their nakedness and went and hid. But God spoke to them, gave them the promise of Christ. They believed it. And we read that God clothed them with the coats of skins of an animal. Well, the animal died instead of them. And their nakedness was covered by the skins of that animal. What a beautiful picture, a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come, who would die in the place of sinners, and whose righteousness would come to clothe the sinners that believe in him. Let's read that 22nd verse again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you either stand before God as a condemned sinner, or you stand before him dressed up with perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Reading on now, being justified freely. That word justified means declared right. You've seen yourself as wrong. You've confessed how wrong you were. But you've seen how righteous Jesus Christ is. And you've heard that he took the condemnation, bore the penalty for you on Calvary. Since that's true, you've believed on him. He'll declare you right freely by his grace. The word grace means undeserved goodness. You don't deserve it at all. But it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. God loves you. He wants to save you. He's done all possible to save you. And the rest is up to you. It's kind of like drinking water. You can starve to death for a drink of water. Or you can get a glass, and most of us can, and go to the faucet and get a drink. Well, but I didn't ask to be born so that I had to drink water. What right's God got to require me to drink water to stay alive? None of you here have been silly enough to argue like that. But how stupid and ridiculous and silly people are who argue, I didn't ask Christ to come into the world. I didn't ask to be born a sinner. I didn't ask to be born needing a Savior. I don't think it's right for God to require me to have to believe on one person or else suffer eternal consequences. Well, you believe it's all right for God to say you've got to drink water or you'll die physically? You commit suicide if you don't drink water? That's the case, isn't it? Why argue with facts? It's a fact you're a sinner. It's a fact that Jesus Christ is the water of life. It's a fact that you're invited to drink and be saved. Have your sins forgiven. The water of life is the water of eternal life. And it's what you don't deserve, but it'll be given to you free if you'll take it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the price paid that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's a big word, isn't it? I think a more understandable word for most of us is the word satisfaction. Whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction. Or has God's justice demanded your death? And God's justice had to be propitiated. It had to be satisfied. God himself has set forth Christ to be the propitiation, to be the satisfaction, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, the sins committed before the cross, Christ died for them too. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you stood in the courtroom before the judge, you'd gone through a red light, and the penalty was 10 days in jail or $10, how is it you could go free? Well, the $10 has got to be paid, or the 10 days in jail have to be spent. Or the judge wouldn't be dealing justly with you. He would be unjust. If he sat on the court of law and you were guilty and the law said 10 days or $10, you've either, one of the two's got to be paid or else you couldn't go free. Well, maybe a friend would step up and say, when you said, well, I don't have the $10, Your Honor, and I sure don't want to spend the 10 days in jail. Maybe a friend would step up and say, well, Your Honor, I'll pay the $10 for you. The judge could say, well, it's all right, as long as the fine's paid. It's not my problem as to where the $10 came from immediately. My dealing in justice is that the fine's got to be paid. Well, in this case, it wasn't $10 or 10 days, it was death. And in this case, the judge himself said, well, I love you and don't want to see you go to death, and my son will go to death for you, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But he was raised from the dead once the justice of God was satisfied. And so God says, the penalty's paid. You can go free if you will receive the payment made by my son for you. God is still just. See, he's still been true to his word, true to his rule, the law. But he still lets this unjust person go free, and it doesn't deny his justice at all. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, he's still right, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. That's right. It leaves a man with nothing to brag about in himself. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, Seventh-day Adventist likes to pull this verse out of its context and say, you got to keep the law. And you ask them, well, do you keep it? Well, I try. Well, God didn't say from Mount Sinai, thou shalt try not to have other gods before me. He didn't say, thou shalt try not to kill, thou shalt try not to steal. He said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. There was no try about it. And every man failed who was under the law. So he was pronounced guilty, a condemned sinner by the law. And then, once he'd seen that, he was ready to believe on Christ. So admitting himself to be a condemned sinner and that the law is good and just and right and established, he believes on Christ and is saved from the penalty of the law. And by that act, he establishes the law. He admits the law is right. Because I wouldn't need Christ if the law didn't condemn me to death. But my turning to Christ is an acknowledgement that the law is good and just and holy. My turning to Christ is an acknowledgement that the law is established. It stands. But God's justice stands too in letting me go free because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. Well, I wanted to go through this morning. I thought I might even go on into the fourth chapter, but I won't. I wanted to go through some of those basic truths that some of us have heard and known for years, but some young ones are coming on who maybe haven't been grounded in their understanding in some of these things. Some are here for the first time. Some are here possibly not knowing these truths. Now you've heard them. Maybe you didn't understand all that you heard, but you are bound, I believe, to have been pricked in your heart and mind and conscience about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the head of the church we're members of. He's the one that puts people into it.